If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And to 1 Kings in the very last chapter, we're coming to the very end of the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to be looking at, God willing, the opening 29 verses of the chapter. But for our purposes right now, I'm just going to read aloud a portion of it. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 22, verses 13 through 18. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 22 and beginning in verse 13, wherein the inspired author writes, "And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once more. And again, let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, again, we thank you for the word written and for the penman who was driven by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And we ask today, O God, that you would use this truth to sanctify thy people, and use it, O God, also as a witness to those outside the faith. Use it as a beacon that would send out light and call those toward yourself and away from danger and destruction. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So, we are coming to the final chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And again, today we're going to look at the first half of this, and later, God willing, we'll complete this entire series by looking at the final portion of 1 Kings 22. This is another battle narrative. It describes a geopolitical struggle between Israel and Syria. And in this case, Israel will have as her ally Judah. And, you know, some people like war history. My father-in-law loves to read about World War II and the Korean War and so forth. So if you like war narratives, this is the setting for 1 Kings 22. And there's a battle that is going to take place over a piece of ground. Isn't that what battles are usually about? Who can hold on to a certain piece of ground? And the piece of ground was an area known as Ramoth Gilead. And there's a battle over this land. And you might remember back in chapter 20, we had read there about war between Israel and Syria, and we had read about two battles in which Israel, miraculously with God's help, had been given the victory. But that wasn't the end of the contest, of the fighting between Syria and Israel. So on one hand, it's this war narrative, but of course, this is scripture. And the real focus is not so much on that historical narrative, although everything it describes is absolutely historically true. But really, it's here, I think, to teach us about the Word of God. This chapter is about the Word of God as delivered by God's prophets, as delivered by God's messengers. One commentator that I've been reading as I've worked through this book describes the theme of this chapter as the Word of God destroys the man who defiles it. The Word of God destroys the man who defiles it. And he adds that this chapter provides what he calls a mini theology of the Word of God. It's also related to being about the Word of God. It's also about discernment. How do you know what the Word of God is? How does one distinguish between what is true and what is false? And this chapter introduces one of the greatest, but perhaps lesser known of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah doesn't appear in this chapter, but there's another prophet. Elijah wasn't the only prophet in Israel. He was kind of rebuked for that. And this prophet is a man named Micaiah. Micaiah ben Imlah, Micaiah the son of Imlah. His name, Micaiah, perhaps like the prophet Micah, has probably the sense of something like, who is like Jehovah? Who is like the God of the Bible? And this is the only place where this prophet prominently appears, but he makes quite an impression upon us, and we have much to learn from him. The spiritual question, again, we want to ask today in the end is, how do we know what is true and what is false? How do we know what the Word of God is and how do we respond to it? And so let's turn and let's walk through the passage together. We're, again, going to be focusing on the first half of the chapter through about verse 29, if we can arrive there. And when I look at the first half of this chapter, it seems to me to fall into three parts. First of all, there is what we could describe as the prelude to the battle. The prelude to the battle between Syria and Israel and Israel's ally, Judah, in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, there is depicted for us Ahab's consultation with the prophets about this battle. And that's in verses 6 through 14. And then finally, the third part of it in verses 15 through 29 is described for us, Micaiah, son of Imlah, bringing God's word to Ahab. And so let's walk through each part of this three-part division of these opening 29 verses. And we pause first to look at the opening five verses, the prelude to the battle. And it starts off in verse 1, giving us the setting. It says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And so there was a time of peace, a three-year period of peace, a sort of a ceasefire in the battle between Israel and Syria. And in that year, we're told, that third year, at the end of that three-year period, in verse 2, it says, it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And so Jehoshaphat, his name means Jehovah has judged. Jehovah, who was the king of Judah, remember, Israel this time is divided into two nations. The northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as its capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah. In the south, in Judah, the capital was Jerusalem. They were still worshiping in the temple. And the kings were the descendants of David. And so Jehoshaphat was a descendant of David ruling in Judah. And he comes up, we might call it a diplomatic mission, to meet with his counterpart, with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They're meeting together. And then as they're meeting together, we're told that they began to discuss a particular situation related to the conflict with Syria. And that involves the fact that one of the towns that the Israelites claimed to be their own, Ramoth-Gilead, was still in the hand of the Syrians. And so in verse 3, you'll see the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto his servants, "Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." We are being still. We are not doing anything. We are letting those lousy, uncircumcised Syrians hold on to our town. And so he is rattling the sabers. This past week, my daughter Hannah got in touch with me, and she came down and she said, "Let's go to a lecture together, Dad." And so we went Thursday evening to a lecture over at UVA where a professor gave a lecture on the Ukraine. And of course, she's interested in Ukraine because she lived there for a couple of years. And so I went with her, and one of the things I learned is that the name Ukraine comes from a Slavic word. U means is a preposition, which means in or at, and crane means the frontier or the border. So it's that area has been at the border and in a place of conflict between nations for years and years and years. But one of the things that this professor, who happened to be a native, formerly a diplomat in the old Soviet Union, one of the things that he talked about was the fact that Russia had come in and taken the Crimea a couple of years ago away from Ukraine. And he was talking about also about ongoing conflict there over this region that's where there are Russian-speaking people and there's land and there's a conflict. Who controls this land? Does it belong to Russia or does it belong to Ukraine? And will there ever be a resolution that will fit for all those people involved? And it brought to my mind an experience that we had when we lived in Hungary for a short period of time after the fall of communism. And we one time went over the border, went over a place in the eastern border, just a few miles over the border. There's a town in Romania outside of Hungary, but it's a town that at one point was part of Greater Hungary, and the Hungarians refer to it as Nagyvarad, while the Romanians refer to it as Oradea. And it's a town that both of these real people groups, you can draw the nation line wherever you want, modern nation line, but there are ethnic groups, and they fought over these lands and these towns for thousands of years. And it just so happens the border is drawn one place right now, but they're still fighting about it. And that's what Ramoth in Gilead was like. The Syrians claimed it. The people of Israel claimed it. And Ahab is rattling the sabers. "Come on, patriots! Let's go take this land out of the hands of those Syrians, those godless Syrians." And, of course, he has this speech to his servants while Jehoshaphat is there. And notice in verse 4, it says, "And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" Come on, won't you go with me and enter into this war with me as an ally? And think about it, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, they did share the same history, they shared the same language, and they should have shared the same religion had not the northern kingdom broken apart and under Jeroboam had tried to create an alternative religion where they had not worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. But Jehoshaphat is stirred by this patriotic speech. And so in verse 4 it says, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." And so he said, "I am all in. I'll give you everything that we have. We will join with you as allies in this great battle." But the king of Judah says in verse 5, "Before we enter into this task, before we undertake this momentous task, Can we not first seek the counsel of the Lord in this? And so he says in verse 5, it says, "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." And this shows, I think, something of a spiritual difference between the two nations. And certainly the southern kingdom of Judah wasn't perfect. But there had been a greater measure of obedience and a greater measure of faithfulness. And they had the temple and they had a more faithful, at this point at least, practice than the northern kingdom of Israel. And so at least the king of the southern kingdom wanted to seek the Lord's counsel before taking this up. And this request leads to the second part of the narrative we want to look at, and that is Ahab's consultation with the prophets. And we see this in verses 6 through 14. Now, I'm not sure what Ahab was thinking. My guess is he probably thought, let's just pacify this ridiculous Jehoshaphat. And so in verse 6, it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And so he says, you know, I'm going to have to do this, so I'll call together these prophets so that I'll have Jehoshaphat as an ally. And these had to be some hand-chosen prophets, because what do? They immediately give the green light to this activity that Ahab wants. You ever prayed prayers like this or had religious activity like this where you do it, supposed like you're asking for something, but you've sort of rigged it so that whatever the response, it's going to be whatever you really want to do. It's going to affirm whatever you want. That seems to be this type of religious activity. And so it says, what do the prophets say? And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." But as Jehoshaphat looks at these prophets, 400 of them, he doesn't recognize any that are authentic, or we might say orthodox, prophets of the one true God, Jehovah. It says in verse 7, "And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" And that's Lord in all caps. "Is there not here a prophet of Jehovah, of Yahweh, besides, that we might inquire of him?" Now that's a very telling spiritual description of what the spiritual life of Israel was like in these days. Apparently, this gathering of 400 prophets had been quite an ecumenical gathering of spiritual leaders. Now, it's hard to say. Some have suggested that all of them were at least nominally worshipers of Jehovah. But remember what Israel was like in these days. Remember that back in chapter 16, verse 32, we are told that Ahab had built in Samaria a house for Baal, for Baal worship. Remember, Ahab is married to Jezebel. She's still on the throne. And she supports the prophets of Baal and the various groves where there are shrines and pagan practices. Now, there may well have been also some prophets there who were from their Israelitish religion that Jeroboam had set up. After Israel had separated from Judah, remember he had set up his own places of worship at Dan and Bethel, and he had made his own priests who weren't from the tribe of Levi, and he'd even created his own holy days. And so maybe there were some of these compromised pseudo-prophets supposedly of Jehovah there, but Jehoshaphat couldn't recognize any of them as being authentic prophetic ministers of the one true God. When I read these verses, I thought about the memorial service that was held back on April the 17th of 2007 in Blacksburg at Virginia Tech after the terrible mass shooting there. And I watched part of the service online, as it was streamed online as it was held. And as I watched that service that was held there on the dais, on the platform, there were various religious leaders. There was an imam who read from the Quran in Arabic. There was a Buddhist prayer leader who quoted the Dalai Lama. There was a mainline Lutheran minister who spoke vaguely about the light. It sort of seemed like it was from the Gospel of John, but he never mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, a woman poet came out dressed androgynously in a man's suit who read a poem in which she shouted at the top of her lungs, among other things, "We did nothing to deserve this, and we are better than we think." The words sin, depravity, judgment, and repentance were completely absent. I wrote a blog post at the time, you can still find it on my blog, and I titled it, "How to Have a Worship Service Without God Getting in the Way." And I think that was something like what happened in these days. Ahab had a worship service where he didn't want God to get in the way of things. If God gets in the way of our worship services, he will often foul things up by telling us things we don't want to hear or recommending to us ways that we might change with which we are uncomfortable. And this is what prompted Jehoshaphat to ask, "Is there not a man of God here who could be consulted? Isn't there someone here who knows the old-time religion with whom we can consult?" And Ahab then reluctantly replies. Look at verse 8. "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord," all capitals, Jehovah. "But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." It's a tremendous description, is it not? This recalls for us Ahab's interactions with the better known prophet Elijah. Remember how previously we've seen many cases where, or at least a couple of cases where Ahab would see Elijah coming and he would have this same kind of reaction. Look back for a second at chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. During the time of the drought, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah shoots back, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed the Baalim," the Baals. Or consider even what we saw last time in chapter 21, when Elijah confronted Ahab about the injustice that had happened with Naboth's vineyard in verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And Elijah shoots back, no doubt prompted by the Holy Spirit, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." When you run into prophets of the Lord who tell you things like this, then maybe it's no surprise that the invitation to this godless worship service didn't go out initially, at least to Micaiah ben Imlah. Sadly, we see here that our sense of Ahab's ultimate spiritual state is only confirmed. Remember at the end of last chapter, we talked about how that he had seemed to humble himself, but we questioned whether that was really godly sorrow, whether it was just carnal sorrow at being caught or having to deal with the consequences. And here we see demonstrated for us that Ahab's repentance on that occasion was not genuine when he had been confronted over the problems at Naboth's vineyard. And so he didn't want to hear from a prophet of the Lord. He only says bad things. I don't want to hear it. Some kings only want to surround themselves with yes men. He only wanted prophets who would give him good news, confirm him in his own desires, pat him on the back, give him an attaboy. He did not want a minister who would bring the word of the Lord to him to rebuke him, to exhort him, and to admonish him. There are lots of parallels between this account of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and the ministry of a later prophet, Jeremiah, which will take place in later generations in the history of Judah. Jeremiah will say of the false prophets of his day in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Paul, likewise, in the New Testament, will write to Timothy with a similar warning. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul will write, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Just think for a second about how silly this is. What if you went to your physician to have a physical, but you told your physician before the consultation, "Listen, doctor, I want you to examine me, but I only want you to give me a good report. If you find a tumor or an irregular heartbeat or high blood pressure, just ignore that and tell me I'm fine." Wouldn't you want your physician to tell you the truth about your physical state? What about your spiritual state? Reluctantly, then, Ahab calls for Micaiah, the son of Imlah. In verse 9, we read, "Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah.'" So he gives him a subpoena to appear before the court. And then, while the Lord's prophet is being brought, we're told the two kings sit on their thrones as the ecumenical prophets continue their so-called ministry. Look at verse 10. "And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." Now, there's something here I think that we're meant to take note of, and it'll make more sense in a few moments. But here we have these two human kings sitting on their thrones. But what are we to think when we see that? There's someone else who's sitting on a throne. There's a sovereign God who's sitting on a throne. Behind every throne on earth, there's one throne in heaven. And they have neglected that sovereign in attempting to work out their own plans. And we can consider what thrones we place ourselves on. And have we neglected the one who sits sovereignly on the throne? Well, again, the pseudo-prophets continue their so-called ministry. And it gets very interesting, actually. Look at verse 11. "One of these men is a man named Zedekiah. And he has a good name. Zedekiah means Jehovah is righteous." So he has a godly name. And it says, "And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, made him horns of iron. And he said, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" That's what real prophets say, right? He's got a good name. And he uses godly language, and he actually engages in an activity that is common among true prophets. That is, he engages in a symbolic prophetic activity. The prophets often did this. They would preach messages, they would proclaim messages, but they would also sometimes do symbolic acts. And so it seems like he's the real deal. And the symbolic act he does is he puts somehow a horn of irons. I don't know exactly what this was. But he said, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. So he's got a good name. He says the right words. He follows after a form of godliness. And then he's also got an echo chamber. His prophecy is confirmed by all of his fellow prophetic ministers. Look at verse 12. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. They're using God's name, the revealed name of God. But then in verse 13, we also learn that these prophetic ministers are guided by pragmatism. Look at verse 13. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Listen, Micaiah, all the prophets are saying the same thing. You don't want to contradict them. Do you realize how weird you would look if you take a position that's not what everybody else is saying? Surely you don't want to do that. Be practical. Be pragmatic. And so the messenger says, let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them and speak that which is good. By this time, you know, though, where this is going, right? When there are 400 prophets on one hand and there's one prophet of God on the other, what is he going to do if he's worth his salt? Well, look at verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. This is the mark of an authentic ministry. By this, we can judge prophets of old. We can judge apostles of old. We can judge ministers of the present and churches of the present. The mark of an authentic ministry is that it is driven not by what is popular, not by what is pragmatic, not by what people want to hear, but by what God declares and reveals, whether it is perceived by men as good or bad. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be personally offensive. The word will be offensive enough, and we have to beware that we aren't at the center of controversy, that we are personally offensive. But the word of God is offensive. And it will speak unpleasant truths. Think about in the book of Numbers. Remember that scene when the prophet Balaam is being paid to curse Israel, but every time he opens his mouth, what comes out? Blessings. And in Numbers 22:18, he says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Think about Peter and the other apostles when they were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus in the temple. They answered in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this brings us to the climactic portion of the passage we're looking at today, verses 15 through 29, which is the account of Micaiah bringing God's word to Ahab. And so we're told in verse 15, so he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? So the king asked Micaiah, this is what Jehoshaphat wanted. Okay, we've got a prophet of the Lord. He asked him the question, but then listen to the response of Micaiah. He says to him, as it's written here, and he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, I don't know how he said this. I read it just flat out just now. He might have said it, however, in a different way. He might have said it sarcastically. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. He may have said it in a sing-songy voice, imitating the voices of the prophets. Go and prosper, and the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the people. He may have delivered it in that way, in some way that might have mocked or mimicked the pseudo-prophets. Well, however he did it or said it, Ahab knew in his conscience that there was something quite right about this. And so in verse 16 it says, the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? There's a lot of irony in that too. Had he really many times wanted to hear the truth of the word of the Lord? That's what he said anyway at this point. In fact, most often he didn't want to hear the truth of the word of the Lord. He didn't want to hear it because he didn't want to have God's judgment upon him. He knew that he was a sinner deserving of God's wrath. He knew that he had been holding down or holding back or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul will put it in Romans 1:18. Sometimes ministers don't have to do or say anything. The conscience is tender all on its own. Nevertheless, again, the king asked for this truth. And again, whether he genuinely wanted to receive the unvarnished truth or not, he does ask for it. And so Micaiah the prophet answers with a parable. Look at verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Prophets often spoke in parables, and the meaning of this parable seems to be fairly clear. He tells him, I saw all Israel like sheep scattered on the hills without a shepherd. Of course, in Israel of old, the kings were often thought of as being like shepherds. That's why David was the ideal shepherd king. But this is really a prophecy about Ahab's death. The shepherd will be stricken, and the people will be dispersed because they have no master. Let them return every man to his own house in peace. And then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat in verse 18, and what does he say? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? I told you so. I knew that if we let him prophesy, it wouldn't be good. I knew that he would bring us some prophecy of rebuke, that there would be some consequence for ungodliness. And then, though, Micaiah doesn't end there. He continues to exhort. And now, if you look at verses 19 through 23, he describes for him one of the most interesting parts of this inspired narrative. He describes for the king a prophetic vision in which he explains this prophecy a bit further. And he describes also why his prophecy that they're the battle against Ramoth-Gilead will be a disaster. He explains why this prophecy is so different than what the majority are saying. And so he begins in verse 19 by saying, and it says, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Now again, this is a vision. This is a prophetic vision. God is, as Christ said to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not have a body. God does not literally sit on a throne. This is the language of analogy. It is anthropomorphic language. It uses human terms so that we can understand something of what God is like. It is the Father baby talking or lisping through his prophet with men in ways that they can understand. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. This is a picture of a sovereign God with infinitely wise counsel, governing all things and with all resources and means at his command. This picture of God on a throne is common throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah 6:1, the prophet Isaiah will write, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And John, the revelator, will write in Revelation 4:2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And then in verse 20, there is a description of the Lord in this vision consulting with his servants. And again, these are all the means that the Lord has in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence over all things. And it includes also among his servants spiritual principalities and powers, because he is Lord of all. And so the prophet said, "And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner." And then look at verse 21. "And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him." In this way, we have something like, again, a picture of the heavenly council. It reminds me of the book of Job. Remember that scene in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, where the Lord calls together, we're told there, his spiritual servants, the sons of God, and Satan also comes into the presence of the Lord among the sons of God. And in Job 1:7, Satan says that he has returned from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Doesn't it appear to you that Satan is often walking to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it? And so here with the sovereign Lord, sovereign over all means, sovereign even over principalities and powers, even the devil is God's devil, as Luther says. So in verse 21, we're told a malevolent spirit stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." Again, this is a simple vision. It's told in terms a man can understand. It's fitted perfectly for these circumstances. As the prophets were standing, get this, he gives this vision while the kings are sitting on their thrones and their prophets are doing this ministry. And here's the vision that comes to God's prophet. And he says, explains in simple terms these very sophisticated spiritual mysteries. And he says, "This is why all of your prophets are deceived." It's not because God is powerless. It's not because he's good. He's not good. It's not because he's the author of evil, although he does permit it. It's because he, in his sovereignty, has allowed this to happen. The ancient pagan philosopher Epicurus skeptically asked, "Is God willing to prevent evil, but he is not able? then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? But the philosopher did not understand the God of the Bible, who is all powerful, all able, and all good, but who is also all righteous, and who is all wise, and who is all sovereign, so that, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good. He even permits that which seems to be evil to work out to his justice, to give him glory, and to bless his people. And when this sovereign God rebukes Job in the book of Job from the whirlwind, all Job can do is respond in Job 40, verse 4, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. And so Micaiah says in verse 22, and the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And so the Lord allowed this lying spirit to be placed in the mouths of these false prophets. And then in verse 23, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Well, let's look at the response then, finally. The response as it comes in verses 24 through 29. Is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, thanked for this revelation, thanked for this insight? Does Ahab repent and turn from this unwise course of action? Does he say, oh, thank you, now I know the truth. Now I know that if I do what I had thought I was supposed to do, it will lead to my death and it will lead to loss. Does he repent? Does he turn from it? No. What happens? Look at verse 24. But Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? The prophet is stricken. The prophet is mocked. And of course, what does this remind us of? What happened to Christ, right? That they spat upon him. They buffeted him. They smote him with the palm of their hands. And they even said in Matthew 26:68, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Of course, Micaiah prophesies here the downfall of Zedekiah. Behold, verse 25, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into thy inner chamber to hide thyself. And then the king says in verse 26, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and go to Joash, the king's son, verse 27, and say, thus saith the king, not thus saith the Lord, but thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction, with water of affliction, until I come in peace. And so he orders the faithful prophet to be taken back to Samaria, to be thrown into prison, to be fed with the bread and water of affliction. And this is another way in which what happens to Micaiah anticipates what will happen to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 38, what happens to Jeremiah? He gets thrown into a cistern. And it says in Jeremiah 38:6, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And it also anticipates here how Christ was thrown into the cold, dark prison of the tomb. His lifeless body was placed there only to be raised after 3 days. Micaiah, back to this account, was, however, undaunted by this ill treatment. And so in verse 28, we read that even as he was being led off to be thrown into prison to eat the bread of affliction and to drink the water of affliction, he says, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, listen, hearken, O people, every one of you. As he's being led off to prison for his unpopular prophecy, he's continuing to preach to the people. When I read that, I thought about the account of the Puritan Baptist Benjamin Keach, who, when he was put in the stocks to be pilloried, to have garbage and dead animals thrown at him, and to be mocked and to be cursed from the being pilloried and from the stocks, he preached to the people. Hearken, O ye people. And meanwhile, Ahab went with Jehoshaphat to destruction. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And let me draw now briefly just a few applications. I think probably there's been plenty that we could draw from. But let me just mention a few more, or make plain a few more. Here are some things we might draw from this passage. First, we learn here that before we enter into any major commitment in life, we should seek the Lord's counsel. Before we enter into any major commitment in life, we should seek the Lord's counsel. We no longer have living prophets, but what do we have? We have the Word of God written. Ahab could go to Micaiah. We have the Scriptures. We can go to the Bible, the Word of God written. And we have the brethren, and we have prayer. But again, most importantly, we have the Word of God. Second, we should be willing to receive not only the comfort of the Word, but also its exhortations and admonishments. Sometimes God's Word will be bad news to us. But it's not bad news simply to beat us up. It's bad news that tends toward a good end or a good goal for God's glory and for our blessing. Third, like Micaiah, we must take a stand to speak what the Lord gives us to speak, even if it is unpopular in this age. Fourth, we must be discerning. All that glitters is not gold. We tell our young people this a lot. When you go out into life and you've got to find a church to be part of, just because it has the name church on the sign doesn't mean it is one. Just because the Bible even is opened and the word God is used doesn't mean necessarily that it's faithful. In 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Fifth, we are reminded here of the sovereignty of God, even over things that seem to be evil. And sixth and finally, in looking at the sufferings, mockery, and rejection of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, we are reminded of the one who suffered, was mocked, rejected, and killed for us on the cross, the ultimate truth teller, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, with that meditation, let us take of God's word and let us ask with honesty and sincerity of the Lord, Lord, speak to us that which is true. Speak to us that which is true, even if it is a word of exhortation, even if it is a word of correction. Now again, the church, the ministry, we can bring offense just by virtue of who we are. We don't want to make it about us. We want to say it's about the Word. It's not about us. It's about the Word. Let the conflicts not be with us. Let it be about the Word, right? and let us be submitted to the Word of God. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this inspired historical narrative that teaches us about the word and teaches us about discernment, teaches us about your sovereignty. And so, God, take these things, help us to apply them in our hearts and lives, apply them in the life of our church. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.